Open your Bibles to Genesis 19 tonight, beloved. And this is what we're going to do. This is a long text. It's a long chapter. So we're going to work our way through the entire thing. And so rather than having you stand and me read through all 38 verses of this, we're just going to dive right in. Okay? Let me just say at the outset that this is, for me, probably one of the most difficult texts to preach. And it's a difficult text to preach, not because of the interpretive difficulties that are in it. There really aren't any. There are no interpretive difficulties in this text at all, but rather because it is all too clear. When you look at this text, when you read this text, we see the utter shipwreck that Lot made of his faith and of his life and of the life of his family. In fact, the very clear language here of Genesis 19 is disturbing and it's difficult to read. And in fact, if we didn't have the testimony of the New Testament, and in particular, the testimony of Peter that Lot was a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, we would have a very hard time finding any evidence at all that Lot was a redeemed man. If Peter didn't record for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words, beginning in verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 2, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If we didn't have that text, if we didn't have those words going just on Genesis 19 alone, we would have no evidence that Lot was a saved man because his life is so thoroughly a mess. His selfishness, his fleshliness is stunning. In this text, we see the conclusion to a life that is well wasted. We see the conclusion of a life that is absolutely poured out for naught. He makes a shipwreck of his faith. And I want us to consider how he does it and the influence and the impact that it has on his family. But as we do, I want us to guard our hearts tonight against a couple of temptations. And the first one is this. The first one is to look at Lot and to use Lot as a justification for backsliding or for sustained rebellion. To look at Lot and say, well, in the end, Lot was saved. So, you know, it's okay if I play the margins a little bit. God understands. And at the end of things, it'll all work out just fine. I can squeak by and I can divide my loyalties between Christ and the world and it'll all turn out well for me in the end. I cannot begin to tell you how utterly foolhardy that approach to walking with God is. There are a million reasons why that thought is foolhardy and soul-destroying and just utterly inane. Second temptation, though, is to look at Lot and to have it stir within a spiritual pride. It's to look at Lot and say, well, you know what? Here's the truth. I am not like him, and I would never do the things that Lot does. It's the failure to see the ease with which we ourselves compromise what we know to be the truth for the sake of our fleshly desires. So I want you to guard your heart tonight, beloved. I want you to guard your heart tonight as we look at this text against first the acceptance of Lot's lifestyle and a seeking to emulate that. Just skip by the skin of your teeth. By the way, your teeth have no skin. And second, against the arrogance in light of his well-documented failures that hopefully are not our own. So what my desire is I pray that this will be a cautionary tale for all of us, particularly, can I say, for the men. I hope this is a warning shot across the bow of your life. I hope that this text, when we look at it, is a warning shot across the bow of your life against complacency and against laziness and against just not being a man and manning up. You know, can I just tell you, there is a great problem in our society today with men who don't act like men. There's a great problem in our society today with men who don't man up. With men who are more like women than they are like men. And women who have to act like men because their men act like women. And for me personally, personally that just makes me sick. But you know what? It is thoroughly unbiblical as well. I'm getting angry. I gotta calm down. Righteous anger. I'm serious. There's an epidemic of feminized men in this culture. And particularly, and don't get mad, you guys that are in this range, but dudes that are like 35 and under. Just saying. Part of that is because you haven't really had very many good role models. So I hope this serves as a warning shot across the bow. I really do. I hope it serves as what it should be for us. A cautionary tale about the ease with which we can make a complete shipwreck of our faith and our family in the process. So how does Lot get to this point? Well, let's take a look. Notice I want you to see first the downgrade of his life as he goes from fellowship with the faithful, with Abraham, to sitting with the scoffers. Take a look at verses 1 through 3 with me. It says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. But they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and unbaked unleavened bread, and they ate. This text, beloved, is in reality a climax of one long downhill slide on the part of Lot away from God. A slide that began in Genesis 13. You remember back in Genesis 13, he's faced with the opportunity to choose the part of the land that he will go and take. You remember he's given the opportunity to choose a part of the land for he and his family and for his flocks to inhabit. Abraham gives him the choice of the land. And he looks toward Sodom with longing. Sodom's outside of that area of the promised land, but he doesn't care because it looks good. And it looks a little, you know, it just looks like it's so blessed. And so he looks at that area. He desires to go and to pitch his tents over there. And so he does. We read about him going and pitching his tents towards Sodom. And no doubt, if we'd have gone to Lot and said, why aren't you just going to move into Sodom, man? Why don't you just go move into the city? I mean, if you're going to get close, you might as well go all the way. Certainly, he would have said to us something along the lines of, well, the reason I'm going to live near Sodom and not in it is because Sodom's a pretty wicked city. And I don't want to get caught up in his wickedness, but it has a lot of benefits to it. There's a lot of really good benefits. It's sort of sophisticated. There's a lot of opportunities for me for business. It's a good place. I just don't want to get sucked into Sodom. But then you turn to Genesis 14, and there's Lot living in Sodom with no explanation of why he's moved into the city, a city that's overflowing with unrestrained sin, like a moth that is attracted to the flame. Lot is drawn to the seedbed of iniquity. In fact, when the angels, pointedly in fact, when the angels come to Sodom, they are alone. God's not with them. They are entering a godless place. Don't miss that. In fact, except for the mention of the Lord in the context of the judgment that's coming or the mercy that he gives to Lot, there is no mention of God in this text at all. No mention of seeking of God's face. No mention of prayer and pursuit of him. No mention of worship or of faith in God. Lot instead is fully immersed in the city of Sodom, and he has fashioned for himself what he believes to be a place of importance in the city. That much is indicated by what we see here when he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot's place in the gate indicates a seeming level of importance in the city of Sodom. A standing with the people. He's revered, he thinks, by the people. And yet, though Lot is a righteous man, he has got no discernible influence for God at all. In fact, it's amazing considering the fact that he was prominent in the gates and would have had many opportunities to influence the people and speak to them of God's truth. The reality, though, is this. Is that Lot reflects the picture of the wicked man described in Psalm 1. More than he does the righteous man. Here is a man who had fellowshipped with faithful Abraham, but who now was a man who walked in the counsel of the wicked. A man who stood in the way of sinners. A man who sat in the seat of the scoffers. His delight was not in the word of God. He was not meditating on the word of God day and night. And he was terribly close, in fact, to being the chaff that the wind drives away. And apart from the intervention of God, he would have been just that. He had so immersed himself in Sodom's lifestyle. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? It's not that missionary enterprise is unimportant. Missionary enterprise is vitally important. God justifies the ungodly, right? So it's important that we take the gospel to the ungodly because that's the people that get saved, the ungodly, right? But there's a great difference, a grave difference between taking the gospel to a wicked place and acquiescing and going along with and compromising with and leaving the wickedness that is there unchallenged. That's exactly what Lot did. Though the wickedness of Sodom was great, and though Peter tells us his conscience was troubled by the sin that he saw, apparently it wasn't troubled enough to make him live a separate life and to actually be a missionary and proclaim the God of Abraham. And it's not that he's unaware of the wickedness of Sodom. Notice that in order to protect the angels, Lot pressed them strongly. The angels are like, hey, you know what? Thanks for the invitation, but we're cool. We're going to stay in the town square. It'll be all right. But Lot presses them strongly. That's a damning statement regarding Sodom. And it really calls into question Lot's judgment altogether. What is he doing there? He has to insist that the angels stay with him in his home and not in the town square because he knows the character of Sodom. He knows the perversion of Sodom. He knows its lack of safety. That Lot felt the need to press them strongly indicates he knows the character of the inhabitants. And he wants to shield these men and save their lives. But it also should have called into question his own immersion in their culture. What is he doing there? And then we see this clear display of the depravity of Sodom. Look at it. Verse 4. But before they lay down, after dinner, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Do you see the extent of the depravity in Sodom? Do you see it? All the people, down to the last man, bring them out so we can know them. It's not so that we can interrogate them and get to know them a little bit and ask them where they're from and, you know, what their favorite colors are. They want to rape these men. And here we see this irrational, perverse, and often violent nature of homosexuality. This is not a benign lifestyle choice, regardless of what our culture tries to tell you. It's not. Instead, it reveals a heart of deep rebellion and disregard for God. No fear of God before their eyes. You know, as we look at this text, I'm compelled to say some things regarding the sin of homosexuality here. Although there's been a concerted effort in recent years to recast Sodom's sin here by commentators as being that of arrogance or indulgence or a lack of concern for the poor and the needy, which Ezekiel says is true of Sodom in Ezekiel 16:49, or to say that the issue here is really sexual promiscuity and to redefine homosexuality as something other than sin if it's in a loving, caring, monogamous relationship. The word of God is the word of God. Homosexuality is a sin, period. It is an abomination before God. It is presented as such here. It is presented as such in Leviticus 18 and 20, in 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, among other passages. Second, we need to see from the testimony of Scripture that homosexuality is a sin that openly surfaces more and more in societies, openly surfaces more and more in societies that are in the midst of moral collapse. Scripture presents the sin of homosexuality openly displayed as an indicator of terminal spiritual condition. It does. I'm not making this up. That's what Scripture does. If you look at Judges 19 with the men of Gibeah, that's exactly what it represents. But maybe the clearest picture is in Romans 1, where Paul describes homosexuality lying at the end of a process of moral degeneration and corruption and hiddenness of the truth about God that it proceeds to such a point that men and women revolt against even what is natural. Over in Romans chapter 1 and starting in verse 18, look at it. We read these words. Look at it. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, because of that, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Is every homosexual cognizant of these facts? No. But this is the case with homosexuality. And that these men seek to violate the angels that Lot has taken into his home in the most grotesque and perverse and filthy and vile way imaginable. Every one of them. Like the men of Gibeah who used the Levite's concubine all night long until she was dead, and he cut her up and sent her pieces around. And that's a different story, and we'll get to Judges 19 in 3 years or so. This is a horrific scene. Don't miss the horror of this scene. It's evidence of the outward, unrestrained depravity that consumed Sodom. And there's Lot right in the middle of it. Unless you think he is untouched by it, look at the solution he concocts in his sin-fogged brain. Behold, I have two daughters. They've never known a man. Here they are. Do to them as you please. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? There is no way to soften the words I'm going to say. Lot is a spineless, unmoored, gutless, boneless, pathetic excuse for a father. When I was studying this text on Monday morning when Gretchen was at Bible study, I found myself yelling at Lot, what about your daughters? They were born into your home. Should they not find security in you? Should they be safe under your roof? Words fail to describe how reprehensible and vile Lot's conduct is here. And if this text doesn't make you righteously angry, then it's a sign of how easily we can be desensitized by the sin that's around us. This is just like the guy who allows his daughter to dress like a piece of candy and then tells her boyfriend to make sure he respects her. Sure, Dad, just like you do. Who are you kidding? The guy who's uninvolved in his daughter's life, and so she ends up growing up and looking for affection somewhere else. The guy who's uninvolved in his son's life, so he ends up having a shipwreck of his own life. That's what Lot is right here. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the daughter standing in the house listening to your father say that? men of Sodom reject the offer. Surprise. They ridicule Lot. And you know what? They would have abused him, and they would have abused the angels and the daughters if the angels didn't open the door and pull Lot back inside and strike the men here with supernatural blindness and astonishment. That's the idea here. It's not just blindness. It's supernatural blindness, and they're so awestruck they can't find the door. But that doesn't keep them in their depravity from working real hard to try to find it. Even though they're blinded, they struggle to fulfill their animal lusts. And here's Lot going outside to engage these guys in conversation. Are you kidding me? You can't help but see what a fool Lot has become and what a rude awakening to him this had to have been. Lot thought, no doubt, that he had earned some sort of recognition in the city, that his compromise had earned him a place of respect with the worldly people. He bartered away his faith a little at a time, and then the Sodomites accepted him, he thought, as endorsing their sinfulness. And when Lot actually spoke out against their wickedness, even in a general and a really mild sort of way. I mean, come on, this is mild. I beg you, my brothers. Brothers? Do not act so wickedly. Any pretense of his acceptance evaporated in an instant. He was at once bitterly resented and threatened with even worse punishment, worse treatment than the Sodomites were attempting to inflict on the angels. All that he thought he had gained in Sodom was a mirage. He wasn't respected by anybody. That's shown in this next section. Look at verses 12 through 14. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. We're about to destroy this place. Because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters up, his daughters that he just offered to the crowd the night before, or that same night, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. That his sons-in-law received Lot's warning as if he were jesting speaks volumes about all of them. First of all, that Lot has absolutely no gravitas with him, no weight at all with these guys. His life of continual compromise and self-justification had made him, in the eyes of his sons-in-law, a man with nothing to say, a hypocrite, a joke, a laugh. He had no weight at all with them. Moreover, it's a clear window into the thorough depravity of Sodom and the hardness of the inhabitants to receive any sort of warning. I mean, these guys are like, oh, all right, so the crowd got a little out of hand last night. God's going to really judge us for that? You see what I mean? The sad fact of it is this, is that when God's wrath fell on Sodom, not one righteous person could be found. No acquaintances, no neighbors. Not a single servant had come to know the Lord. When angels came to his home to warn him of the impending doom, the men of Sodom come to rape the angels. His plea ignored. Why? Because his words meant nothing. And even more tragically, none of his family, none of his friends feared God. At a horrible cost did Lot barter away his faith. And then we see him lingering and playing the lawyer. Look at it. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Then they brought him out and said, and as they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. And therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Judgment's coming. Lot lingers. Lot lingers in the light of this immediate judgment and the wrath of God, and it indicates how truly divided his heart had become. He lacks the will to leave that which had become so dear to him. Lot lingers precisely because his treasure is in Sodom. Lot lingers in Sodom and his life of spiritual downgrade and compromise for the same reason that other professing Christian men try to remain worldly and straddle the fence between Christ and the world. He had simply invested too much in Sodom to leave now would cost him far too dearly, he thought. And yet Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 and starting in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's no question about where Lot's treasure is. It's Sodom. In fact, what an amazing contrast Lot provides to Abraham. Abraham's willing to be a pilgrim, willing to live by the promise of God and not by sight. He's content to drink of the springs of living water, which is God, content to commune with God in light of the promise of the heavenly country that is to come. And that's enough for him, but not Lot. Lot wants to find his home in Sodom. He wants to find his life in this world, like the nation of Israel. After him, described in Jeremiah 2:13, Lot had committed two evils. He'd forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and he'd hewed out cisterns for himself, broken cisterns that can hold no water, Jeremiah 2:13. He loves Sodom. So the angels grab him. They lay hold of him. The Lord being merciful to him. Amazingly, Lot still doesn't see the severity of this situation. If the angels hadn't taken hold of him, here's a picture of irresistible grace, and removed him from Sodom, he would have been consumed in the judgment. But God is merciful to Lot, though he deserves destruction, though he deserves to be judged. And rather than the angels laying hands on Lot, snapping him back into the right frame of mind, like a lawyer, he tries to negotiate with the angels that are saving his life. Behold, this city's near enough. I'm not going to make it to the hills. It's a little city. Isn't it a little city? Let me go there. You see what's going on? Every second counts. Here's Lot negotiating with the angels that are sent to deliver him. And here again, we see a huge contrast with Abraham. First, it's this. Abraham, who had no personal stake in Sodom, interceded with God to spare the city for the sake of a few righteous. But we see nothing of that spirit in Lot at all. As usual, he is all about himself. As usual, he is driven by his selfishness. And like a good lawyer, he lobbies the angels for concessions to his desire and plans. He pushes to get his way. He doesn't want to leave the comfort of the city altogether. So it's his plan to go to Zoar. The angels tell him to flee to the mountains, most likely the mountains from which they had just come, where Abraham was. Makes sense. But instead of going there, his desire is to go to Zoar. Is it not a little city? It may in fact be a little city, but Lot's negotiating to go there reveals a major flaw in his heart. Just look at the progression of his argument here. He roots his request to go to Zoar in the fact that God has already been gracious in delivering him from Sodom. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've shown me great kindness in saving my life. And he figures since God has been kind enough to preserve his rebellious life up to this point, he should now be good enough to allow him to consider in a lesser kind of sinfulness. You've delivered me from the big one. Now let me just continue in a lesser kind of sinfulness. Let me just go to Zoar. He claims, I don't have any physical strength to make it to the mountains. I can't get there. But the truth is, Lot's got no desire to do so. The essence of Lot's prayer here is that he wants his own way. He wants to acknowledge God, yeah. He wants to be seen as a guy who throws a bone to God every now and then. But in reality, he's got no intention of departing from his own way. He makes a great show of being a servant. You've delivered your servant. But his prayer really is, not your will, but mine be done. That's what I want. Where can I continue to live as I lived in Sodom? Oh, Zoar, there it is. Let me go there. Derek Kidner observes about this. He says, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be supportable. And this well-established pattern of his life would lead to consequences that would haunt him the rest of his life. Before we get there, though, look at this judgment of God and starting in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire. There are some things we need to learn about God's judgment from this scene. First, this account of God's judgment is intended to show us the severity and the thoroughness of God's judgment on unrepentant sin and on unrepentant sinners. The words used here are inclusive words. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. It is a thorough and a complete judgment. It's not just that the entire population of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plain cities died in the overthrow, but that the entire area was rendered infertile as a result of God's judgment. In fact, the fruit that later grew there was poisonous and so became a byword for wickedness. The judgment of God rendered on the entire area made it inhabitable and abandoned apparently forever. Second, that we need to see is that the judgment of God is certain. We can't mistake God's patience or his seeming inaction for a lack of concern or a lack of certainty. Peter talks about this as well. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and starting in verse 3, he says, scoffers will come in the last days, but they're scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where's the promises coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished by the word of God and by water. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. That with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, toward his beloved, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Last thing we got to see is this, is that the judgment of God is sudden. Look at this. Though judgment may be delayed for a time, when it does come, it comes swiftly and it comes decisively. In verse 23, we see that the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. When he gets to Zoar, the sun is rising. The sunrise is taking place, right? Daybreak. Then while it was still early, we're told, Abraham went out to where he had interceded with the Lord to look at Sodom. Just how much time do you think passed between those two events? It was a matter of minutes at best. And in that same text in Peter goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then he gives us this sober encouragement. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Here's the point. There should be no assumption by anyone of a last-minute chance or a last-minute warning before the judgment of God comes. God has already given to man warning enough. He gave us the flood of Noah's day. He gave us Sodom and Gomorrah, and he gave us the cross. There is not any more warning of judgment that we need. But as extreme and as extensive and thorough as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was, Jesus spoke of a judgment worse than even theirs. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 12, he says, as you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, the gospel, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. To hear the gospel and reject it is even greater judgment. God judges Sodom. And although the angels had brought Lot and his wife and his daughters out, we're told that Lot's wife behind him looked back. Let me just say something about that. That's more than a locative comment detailing where she was in the procession out of Sodom, that she was behind him. Instead, the picture that we have once again is of selfish Lot, hightailing it out of Sodom with no regard for his wife, leaving her behind, and the result is her destruction. He leaves her behind. Moreover, think about it. He'd been doing it all along. Lot never did anything to direct his wife toward God and his truth. A wife whose heart was so tied to Sodom that when they're running from the city under the direction of the angels to avoid looking back, she cannot help but turn back to look around at the city that she loved and is destroyed in the process. Why did she look? Pity? Regret? Was it longing? Jesus tells us in John 17, he tells us exactly why she looked back. He says in Luke 17, starting in verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back, not go back to his house and get stuff. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Lot's wife wanted to save her way of life in Sodom. She wasn't willing to give that life up. So when that world was destroyed, she got destroyed with it. Lot's wife, looking back, yearning for her about to be destroyed home, confessed a heart of unbelief and shared the fate of her countrymen in Sodom. And from that scene of Lot's wife looking back, we then are given a picture of Abraham, who gets up early in the morning, goes to the place where he's interceded with God, and he looks down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sees the smoke of a furnace. When he gets up the next day, the idea is that Abraham goes out to look upon Sodom and Gomorrah, at that very place where he'd interceded with God, and I'm not sure what Abraham thought he would see. I don't know. But what he did behold was that this once fertile valley was now a furnace. Thick smoke rising up from the valley, filling the air with sulfurous fumes. Those cities of the plain that had held such a fascination for Lot were consumed in minutes. And as he looked on this vast wasteland, we aren't told if he ever knew of Lot's fate. There's no record that he ever saw Lot again. But what Abraham had to do was confess that God is righteous in his judgment. And that Sodom lacked even 10 righteous souls. But we are told that God remembered Abraham. And in the sovereign plan of God, it was because of the intercession of Abraham that the Lord delivered Lot. Let me say that again. In the sovereign plan of God, it's because of the intercession of Abraham that the Lord delivered Lot. For Abraham's sake, because he had interceded. Like a picture of Christ's intercession for us on our behalf, God graciously delivered Lot. Abraham's prayers became the effectual means of God's gracious operation to save Lot from destruction. It's not like God didn't act sovereignly in saving him, but Abraham's faithful prayers were those effectual means by which God acted graciously. And it's from this part of the text that we move to the horrific heritage of Lot. These last verses of Genesis 19 are the last recorded words about Lot. They are a horrific ending to a life that is wasted. Lot had sowed to the wind and he'd reaped a whirlwind, and his life ends here in disgrace and humiliation. These events are a bitter sequel to the events at Lot's home, where he callously offered his daughters to the men of Sodom to defile at their own pleasure. What we're going to read is a pathetic scene. Lot becomes the very instrument of the despoiling of his own daughters. And what weakness and defect in Lot they must have seen to act toward him like this without any honor. Look at it. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Lot made a shipwreck of his faith, and it cost him and his family dearly. Because he chose to live by the flesh and not by faith, this Lot, who offered his daughters to the townspeople, this Lot who offered them as a substitute to appease the lustful desires of the men, so wounded his daughters that they never forgot the sting of their father's betrayal. After Lot and his family fled the destruction of Sodom, all that was left were he and his two virgin daughters. Horribly, they contrived to become pregnant by seducing their father through the use of wine, deceit, betrayal, and sexual immorality. All the hallmarks of Sodom. Lot's daughters were willing for their own sakes to dishonor their father, to get him to do what they knew he would never do if he weren't drunk, to commit a sin that nature itself recoils at, as do all men and women with any conscience left at all. His daughters had become true Sodomites, and look what they do. Not only do they have the sophistication to justify what is without justification, as they do in verse 31. Just look at it. "Our father is old. There's not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine and we'll lie with him." Da, 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 da. It's unpleasant, but it's necessary. There's no other way. The ends justify the means. What else could we do? Blah, blah, blah. Not only do they have the sophistication to justify what's without justification, they even have the worldly expertise to know how to do it. Their father, who's so weakened by his sins, is duped like the foolish man he had become. And their wicked plan goes off like clockwork. They made him drunk with wine, they lay down with him, and he didn't know when they lay down and when they rose up. In the cave in the wilderness, Lot's daughters got him drunk, and they lay with him. They both became pregnant with their father's son, and Lot, to his everlasting shame, carried out the vile act that he first suggested to the men of Sodom. As Augustine put it, sin becomes the punishment for sin. Lot's sins are being visited on his own head. He had offered the townsmen to violate his daughters, their virginity, their femininity, their humanity. Now then, they in turn are violating him in the same way he offered to have them violated. And they do it without shame. The names of the children indicate that. Moab, Ben-Ammi. The names of the children that come of these unholy unions reflect the haughtiness and the flaunting of the sins of Lot's daughters. Moab means from father. Ben-Ammi means son of my people. It's as if Lot's daughters are bragging about their sin in the very names that they've given to their children. Like their father, because of their father, they become completely desensitized to their sin and they lack the fear of the Lord. And the offspring, Moses doesn't fail to tell us, the offspring of those disgraceful nights were the Moabites and the Ammonites, two of Israel's perennial enemies. Two enemies who provided the worst carnal seduction and the cruelest religious perversion in Israel's history. Moabites, you may remember, Moab's king hired the false prophet Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. Because he couldn't, he counseled them to seduce the nation of Israel away from God using sexual favors on the part of their women. Numbers 25 tells us when Israel, Numbers 25, starting verse 1, it tells us when Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Ammonites were worshippers of the false god Molech. Part of their religious devotion involved sacrificing their children to their god by throwing them into a fire. Israel decided that they would take part in that perversion too. And they were judged by God for following that detestable practice. Moses warned the nation in Leviticus 18, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." They did. When you look at it, you see the sad irony in each of these temptations and their relatedness to the sins of Lot and the sins of his daughters. The seduction of his daughters in Moab and the offering of children to the fire in the Ammonites. And it all began with Lot's choice to live near Sodom. Certainly it wasn't Lot's plan. That wasn't his life plan. He never expected that his choice to live in the midst of Sodom would lead to such a horrific scene where his daughters would degrade themselves with their own father and think it a victory of cleverness and initiative. Yet, fathers, listen to me. Lot's lack of a vibrant, powerful, life-defining faith destroyed his family and made a waste of himself. Though delivered by God's mercy, Lot does not stand as a man to be admired or to be emulated, but instead as a great warning to us of the foolishness and the destructiveness and the peril of a divided heart. Lot lost everything he thought he gained. Do you see that? That's the thing about this. He lost everything he thought he gained. He lost the worldly status. He lost the pleasure. He lost the wealth and the prestige that he longed for. He lost his wife. He lost his family. He lost his testimony. And he forfeited his reward. Truly, he is the prototypical one who is saved as though through fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15 says, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done is built on the foundation, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only is through fire. That's Lot. Wasted, loss, worthless. Those are the words to be written over the life of Lot. We need to reject his lifestyle. Instead of seeking to have one foot with Christ and one foot in the world, we must call on the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55:6. We must strive to make our calling and our election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. We must work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Philippians 2:12. We must do it forgetting what is behind and pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. Philippians 3:12-14. If we are not doing that, despite the deliverance of Lot here in this passage, we should have no expectation of the assurance of salvation. Yes, it is true. Salvation is all of God and it's according to his grace, but God's grace never nullifies the commands of Scripture. It never nullifies our calling to pursue him. Lot stands merely as a testimony that God justifies the ungodly. He's not a man to be emulated. I do want to leave us, though, with a ray of hope in the midst of darkness. Though mankind, it seems, does everything he can to destroy the grace of God, God will not be defeated. In the midst of the determination of man, sinful man, to destroy God's grace, his grace prevails. As I said before, out of the union of Lot and his older daughter comes Moab, whose descendants are a great, great trial to Israel. And yet, out of that line, the God whose graciousness cannot be arrested and it cannot be stopped, out of that line, God brings Ruth. And the story of Ruth stands as a testimony to the greatness and to the unstoppable nature of God's grace. Though Ruth was a Moabitess, she was a woman who feared God. A woman of faith who married a man of faith and who became, by God's grace, the ancestress both of David and of Jesus Christ, the Savior of his people, the Savior of the world of sinners. How's that for God's grace not being undone? Men especially, hear me. Do not presume on God's grace. Do not be the man like Lot, who at the end of your life is living in the proverbial cave, lacking everything that you once held valuable, things of the world, but also having lost the things that are truly valuable. The souls of your wife and of your children. This needs to serve as a shot over the bow for all of us. Let's pray together. Father, it is true that some of the texts of Scripture are exceedingly difficult. Hard to hear, hard to preach. And I thank you, Father God, that you preserve the account of Lot for us for many reasons. One, because it shows so clearly your grace, especially through Ruth, because it shows us the folly and the foolishness of the divided heart, trying to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. because it serves as a great warning to our souls not to trifle with sin, not to live presuming upon your grace. Lord God, we know that it is entirely a work of your grace that any human being is saved. We know that and we believe it. We know that just as you are a God who is sovereign and you do all things according to your decree, you are also the God who works according to means of grace. One of those means that you have appointed is a godly father and a covenant family. And so I pray, Father God, that there would be an earnestness in our hearts as men in this room tonight to be godly men. Men who would gladly suffer the loss of all reputation and prestige, but have Christ. And who would be faithful to proclaim and to live the gospel before the watching eyes of the very ones who live under our own roof. God, I pray that you will just drive these words deeply into our souls. Make us, Father, to turn to you in dependence and in earnest supplication, to be the kind of men and women, Father, that you have redeemed us in Christ to be. I love you. And I thank you for your exceeding grace. In the holy name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.